Tonight we're going to be in the book of Nahum. Nahum, I know, random. As we were studying through Jonah ends in a very strange way. I don't know if you kind of clocked that last week. I'll put up the last verse of Jonah from chapter 4, verse 11 up on the screen. It says, this is how Jonah ended. "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And that's how the book ends. "And also much cattle." And we're just kind of left to wonder what happens next, okay? Well, Nahum is kind of the sequel to Jonah. It doesn't talk about Jonah, but it does talk a lot about Nineveh. So this is Nineveh part 2. And you might wonder why Micah is sandwiched in between Jonah and Nahum and has nothing to do with this storyline. That is because when they put together the Old Testament, they decided that all of the prophets needed to be organized by size, actually. It's not chronological. That's why when you're reading through the prophets, it's not chronological. It's by size. Literally, they get smaller and smaller as they go. And that's why you get Jonah about Nineveh. And then Micah comes along and starts talking about Samaria and Jerusalem, and then we go back to Nineveh. It's by size. And just so in case you didn't think that the Bible was OCD enough, you get to the Pauline epistles, and his books are organized also by size. Seriously. And so you wonder as you're reading through the Word, why doesn't this make sense? Why am I going all over the place with just different storylines? Well, it's because it's by size. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, Lord. Thank you for just a time of worship that, Lord, was just so peaceful. And Lord, I have to believe that when we get to heaven, there's going to be joy and there's going to be peace, Lord. And to just get to experience that and to reflect on your character, how you're the shepherd of our souls, Lord, we thank you. We now pray that as we turn to your word, that you would illuminate the things in your word that need to come in and really do things to our heart, Lord. Really need to come in and force us to take stock of just where we're at, Lord, and what we think of you and our perspective of you and these kind of things. And so, Lord, would you begin to move in our midst now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the text, approximately 150 years have passed since the book of Jonah, meaning that about 5 generations have been born since the book of Jonah. And verse 1 tells us that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. If you have a New King James Version in your lap, it's not going to say that it's an oracle. It's going to say it's a burden. And actually, that's a better translation because whenever a prophet had a burden from the Lord, it was always a heavy message. It was always a message of rebuke, and it is no different here with the city of Nineveh. And so from verse 1, we can already tell that this is not going to be the happy-go-lucky, everybody gets saved book. This is going to be God's judgment on Nineveh. Verse 1 also tells us that this was a vision of Nahum, and a vision tells us that he actually saw these things in a dreamlike state. And as we get through some of these verses, what you're going to find is it's quite the disturbing thing to have seen. We always think we want to be the prophet, but as we go through this, you're going to go, maybe I'm glad it was Nahum and not me who had to see these things. And concerning Nahum, we don't know much about this man. The text tells us that he was an Elkoshite, and many Bible scholars take that to mean that Nahum came from a small town called Elkosh, which was near the Sea of Galilee. However, if you fast forward to the ministry of Jesus, he spent a lot of his ministry in the area of Capernaum, which means city of Nahum. So that's also where Nahum could have resided. We're not sure, but at any rate, verse 2 begins Nahum's vision, and starts with us considering the character of God. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And what we see here is we probably should have started 2 Samuel tonight. No, oftentimes when we're reading scripture, I think that we come across passages that make us feel a little uncomfortable about God. And the reason for that is because it doesn't really fit the image that we have in our heads. You know, the image in our heads is that he's love and he's peace, and those things are true. But then we have teachers and pastors come along and exclusively teach on the love and the mercy of God. And when they do this, they kind of do a disservice to the followers of God, because it doesn't illuminate the entirety of his character. In fact, it does damage to his character. It kind of warps it. It makes you view God as wimpy and makes you view God as just kind of a gushy caricature instead of the God of the universe. And the reason for that is because it neglects to remember the first of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall have no other God before me. That's the first commandment. God says, I'm the only one that you're to worship. He says, I'm the only one that is worthy of your time and your affection and your praise. And in that sense, now we get to Nahum, and he says, the Lord is jealous. In that sense, he's jealous. Not as a man is jealous. You know, when we're jealous, we kind of mix sin and selfishness into the whole thing. But with a righteous, holy jealousy, what we come to see is that he can demand all of the glory because he is worthy of all of the glory. It is owed to him. And so Nahum tells us here in verse 2 that God is not only jealous, he is avenging and wrathful. And that's kind of interesting, because the idea of God being avenging is that he does justice. That's what avenging something is. It's not vengeance, it's not revenge, it's doing justice. And then Nahum tells us that God is wrathful, which means intense anger. And so we try to put that into human terms and try to view that in human terms. But again, when we do that, we kind of warp it. Because our idea of vengeful, wrathful, is all in terms of what we see and what we know. And what we know is that when people are these things in life, they're sinful, they're mean, and all of a sudden we're caught attributing these things to God. But God is not man, and man is not God. God is not like mankind, because his desire and his ability to avenge and to be wrathful is without sin. I know that kind of messes with our heads for a second, that you can be wrathful without sin. That's what the Bible is saying. God is wrathful without sin. And so viewing these concepts of avenging and wrathfulness in light of what we come to understand about God, we come to learn that it's okay for him to be angry, because he can be angry and sin not. And what we see from this passage already is that God has things that he intensely hates. You and I hate something, we include sin again. God can hate without sin, because he doesn't set aside love to hate. We do. We take our concept of love and put it on the shelf when we go out and we hate somebody. God doesn't do that. He is always love. But then he comes along and he says, these are things that I hate. And what I hate is when people worship at the altar of self. And that's what he's really going to start pointing to regarding the Ninevites. And he says this because all of the worship is owed to me, he says. I'm worthy of it all. Nobody else is. So it is just for me to demand this. And so when it is not given to God, it is just for him to take vengeance on those who would rebel. And God does not threaten in vain. And then all of a sudden, we've got this dark, I don't want to say dark, this intense picture of God. And then we get to verse 3, and then it says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And you kind of go, what's up with Nahum? How do these things? God is unchanging. These things can and do go together. And here we see the great balance. God, yes, is hateful, verse 1, but then, verse 3, he's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. And you say, are you sure? But remember, we just went through the book of Jonah. Was he not slow to anger by sending Jonah, by calling the Ninevites to repentance, continually calling them? Here's what this means. God is slow to anger, meaning he doesn't just fly off the handle like you and I do when we get angry. Because again, we mix sin in the whole thing. God perfectly punishes, and it is just. He doesn't overlook sin. He might give time to repent, but there is a day of reckoning when God does punish sin. This is what we call justice. It's a just thing for God to punish sin. It would be unjust if he ignored it, wouldn't it? If he just said, whatever. Yes, it's okay. It's not what he does. It's not what he does. He has to punish it. And all of a sudden, we're talking about the gospel here. Because if he has to punish sin, then you have to be punished. So God is just. If man is not punished, God is not just. But God, being so loving, provided a way of salvation by sending his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Thus, paying the penalty, satisfying his justice. Do you get that? It satisfied his justice. Therefore, he can be perfectly love by sending his son, and perfectly just by satisfying his wrath. See, he doesn't put aside love to be just, and he doesn't put aside justice to be love. He is these things in total. Okay. Verse 3b, I guess I was in the middle of verse 3. It says, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Kind of interesting. There's a lot of talk about water here. Nahum mentions storms and clouds and seas and rivers. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but water is the most destructive element in the world. We sometimes think it's fire. It's not. It's water. It's the most destructive element. And yet Nahum tells us here in verse 3 and 4, God has authority over it all. And then the middle of verse 4, Bashan and Carmel wither. These were areas that were very fertile. So Nahum is simply saying God has total control. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him. And so if God has control of the strongest element being water, and he's able to wither up what is fertile and make mountains quake, the question becomes verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Meaning, who can stand against the anger of the Lord? When God chooses to enact righteous judgment, can anyone oppose him? And then verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Huh? We're talking about the anger of God, the wrath of God. Okay, he's slow to anger, but he's good. Again, God is unchanging. He doesn't set one aside to be another. So is this part of your understanding of God as well? That he can be wrathful, but he is still good. That even in his wrath, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble for those who take refuge in him. Kind of interesting. That's the key. To the one who rejects him, he's not this stronghold. And so he is just wrathful. But to you and I, we can see him as perfectly wrathful and perfectly our refuge. And then Nahum tells us he knows exactly who is trusting in him. And this reminds me, you guys, of the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you guys read the Chronicles of Narnia, but there's a point where Susan and Lucy, they're talking to the beavers. And they're talking about meeting Aslan the lion, who's a picture of Jesus. And what happens is Susan asks, is Aslan safe? And here's what Mr. Beaver says. I wrote it down because it's just so good. He says, he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. That's who God is. He isn't safe, but he's good. You see, he has the ability to destroy, and that makes him unsafe in a sense. But his desire not to destroy, his desire to send a vehicle of salvation being his son, makes him good and makes him love. And that's what we're reading about here. That's what we're trying to kind of formulate in our minds in these verses. So to those who take refuge in him, he's our safety. To others, he will destroy. Now, as we get into verse 8, we come to a few prophetic statements. It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble, fully dried. The first prophetic statement we see here is in verse 8 regarding an overflowing flood. That's interesting because we actually read in history how Nineveh was destroyed. And how it was destroyed was the Medes and the Babylonians, they couldn't conquer the walls until enough rain came that the rivers overflowed and made the walls fall over. They just lost their integrity. And so verse 8 is a reference to that. The second prophetic thing we see here is in verse 9. The Assyrians were to be devastated to the point where they wouldn't rise again. We know this one to be true because I've never met an Assyrian. Verse 10, Nineveh was entangled like drunkards as they drink and consumed like stubble. History actually tells us that in the midst of this battle, the Medes and the Babylonians came up against the Assyrians and they had several battles. And at one point, the Assyrians won and the Medes and the Babylonians kind of tucked tail and ran. And so the Assyrians thought they won. And so they started a kind of a drunken orgy. And it was during this drunken orgy that the Medes and the Babylonians regrouped and came in and totally destroyed them. And so too, verse 10 is incredibly prophetic. They got drunk and then they were quickly destroyed as rubble. Now verse 11 gives us one of the reasons why God is going to destroy Nineveh. It says, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And this one we can read about in 2 Kings. And what we read is that as the Assyrians had come in and begun to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and they began to move south to the southern kingdom of Judah, they came up against King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah did not want to, obviously, give in. And so the Assyrians sent their right-hand man to go out and tell the Jewish people that their God will not come through for them. And so he kind of just goes around and he blasphemes. Seriously, he blasphemes. Hey, don't listen to Hezekiah. Your God is not going to come through for you. And this is the worthless counselor that you're reading about in verse 11. Now, God did come through for them in 2 Kings chapter 19. The angel of the Lord wipes out the Assyrian army. And though that isn't how the Assyrians are ultimately defeated, it is how Judah was saved during that assault. But anyway, verse 11 is about that encounter. Verse 12, it says, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Here God is now telling Judah, I'm going to free you from the Assyrians who have been oppressing you, who have been my hand of divine judgment. And in this we see that God is essentially telling the Jewish people, look, I know I've been punishing you with the Assyrians oppressing you. but I haven't forgotten you. And you're never to a place where I can't just come along and break the yoke of bondage, break the burden, give you mercy. And that's essentially why this is a book of comfort, because as we're constantly reading about God pouring out just justice and wrath against the Ninevites, he is at the same time communicating these things to Judah in order to say, I am a God, I am the God of comfort. And so he says, I will destroy these pagan worshipers. And that is the second wickedness of the Assyrians. They worshipped false gods, and they would worship these gods of sex and of money. Verse 15 tells us, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This one's interesting. Verse 15 about the feet who bring good news is echoed in the book of Isaiah. It uses similar verbiage. However, in Isaiah, it's talking about God ruling and reigning in the future age. And so it's very possible that Nahum here is not only prophesying a near prophecy, but a further prophecy as well regarding the end of the age. And then the chapter ends with a reminder for the people of Judah to keep their feasts and fulfill their vows, essentially meaning that God wants them to be faithful to worship him while they wait for their deliverance. Be faithful to worship me while you wait for deliverance. And perhaps that's what the Lord would speak to some of us tonight, to be faithful while we wait for him to come through. Now, chapter 2 goes on to foretell of the Medes and the Babylonians destroying Nineveh, and it really is quite descriptive. We'll go through this chapter pretty quick. Verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up, the river gates are open, the palace melts away, its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Chapter 2 here begins with Nahum telling Nineveh to take up their defenses. And really, this is just kind of a way to mock them. Basically to say, hey, try as you might, no matter what you do, because of your wickedness and your rejection of God and blasphemous words, God's hand is now against you, meaning no amount of defense that you put up, no amount of defense, no amount of preparation is going to help you defend against the hand of God. And verse 2 goes on to say that at the same time, God is being faithful to remember and to restore Judah. We're going to talk about that when we get to the end. Verses 3 through 7 describe how the battle would take place and did take place historically. And verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. You might picture a drain. You know, when you put water in the sink, it drains. He's saying your army is like water in a drain. It just goes away. You can't pick it back up. Verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went? Where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Now Nahum has turned his attention from the Ninevites to their adversaries, the Medes and the Babylonians, and he encourages them in verse 9 to plunder Nineveh. And then asks in verse 11, where's the lion's den? And that one's kind of interesting. The lion was the symbol of Assyria. Nineveh, again, was the capital of Assyria. And so this is a way to mock to say, Where's the lion's den now? Where's your big city with all of its walls now? No matter how much you prepare, God is going to destroy it. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Talk about something you don't want to hear from the Lord. Behold, I am against you. That's a scary thing to hear. But you know, this is not talking about somebody that fell into sin and repented. This is not talking about somebody who loves the Lord and gave into their flesh one time, or even struggled for a season. This is talking about the person who constantly rejected the Lord, constantly said, God, I don't want you. And God now says, I'm against you. Before we continue, remember what we read in chapter 1 concerning the character of God. He is good. He is slow to anger. Because we're not talking about somebody who just messed up. We're talking about somebody who continually abused the goodness of God and continually rejected it and continually said, I don't care if your anger comes. I think I can withstand it. Okay? Essentially saying, God, I don't want you. Chapter 3 goes on to say, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. You sure we can't start 2 Samuel tonight? Verse 4, and all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Here Nahum describes the devastation and the reason for the devastation. He says, woe to the bloody city full of lies and plunder. This is talking about how violent the people of Assyria were. He then describes in verse 4 how they would betray nations with their desire for power. And they desired power so much, he compares them to the ravenous cravings of a prostitute. Again, not somebody that just messed up. This is somebody who is wicked and vile, who boasted about their cruelty on monuments. And these are the type of things that you can read on Assyrian monuments today. Are you ready? These are going to be really uplifting. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. You get the picture. I actually had about twice as many of those to go through. The Assyrians were horribly violent. And then they worshipped in a sexual manner, and finally, they used witchcraft, sorcery, to try to influence battles. And so God has determined, these people are done. I gave them 150 years since their last great revival. They're done. And what Nahum describes here, notice he says that there will be so much carnage, the piles of dead bodies will seem like they go on forever. Now we talk about God's goodness and God's justice. He's still good in the midst of that. He's still just in the midst of that. Should tweak our image of God. Is he a safe lion? No, he's not safe, but he is good. Verse 5. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Again, we see that God tells Nineveh, I am against you for the second time. And then Nahum states several I will statements here of the Lord that are quite descriptive. God says, I will lift up your skirt over your face and make the other nations see your nakedness. This is a way of saying, I will make you shameful, shame-filled. I will make you the ridicule of all nations. Verse 6, I will throw filth at you. Depending on your understanding of the Hebrew language, this is either talking about human excrement or idols. And so what God is sort of saying is, I am going to throw your own filth back at you. I will treat you with contempt, he says, meaning as though you're worthless. I will make you a spectacle, meaning the other nations will see what I am doing and be warned. Verse 8, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? Her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Okay. History tells us that the Assyrians were the ones who destroyed Thebes. And this is important because God is essentially asking, are you better than them? They were destroyed, and you think you're invincible? That nothing can touch you? It's interesting, if you read historical record, you can actually learn a lot about how the Assyrians destroyed Thebes. We learn that many of the people of Thebes were taken into exile, but rather than taking the Theban infants, they would kill them. And they would do it in the intersection of streets, so as many people would see as possible. And so it struck fear into the people's hearts, not to mention it wiped out a future generation of Thebans. Again, terrible instances of wickedness, only adding to the guilt of Nineveh. And God says, Nineveh, I'm going to turn your wickedness on your head. The very things that you did will be done to you. Verse 11, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Here God says you will seek a refuge and you will not find one. Why? He already offered them a refuge. And he rejected it, or they rejected it over and over and over. See, he wanted to be the refuge. And they said no. It's too late. God says, now there's no refuge. Now you're done. You will be like a ripe fig tree. And really, you can picture any fruit tree. If the fruit is ripe enough, you shake it and it all falls down. God is saying, your strongholds will be like this. They will be easily shaken, and easily they will fall down. Verse 13, your troops are women, which is to say they are emotional and weak. And I didn't write it, people. God did. Is this the sickest burn in the Bible? Perhaps. Next time you're mad at somebody, say, your troops are women. I'm just kidding. Don't send me anything. The Bible does talk about women being the weaker vessel, and that's what he's trying to get at. You think you're strong? You're not. That's the point. Not trying to be offensive. You think you're strong? You're not. Verse 14, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay. Tread the mortar, take hold of the brick, mold. There will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Wow. Wow. Here the book ends with God telling the Assyrians, you can do all you want to try to defend yourself, but your destruction is coming. Verse 19, there is no easing to your hurt. In fact, the nations around you are going to rejoice because you were so ruthless to them. They will see your demise and they will rejoice. And it is this point, again, you might wonder, why did he pick Nahum over starting 2 Samuel? Well, as I said, Nahum is the sequel to Jonah, but more than this, though on the surface it seems like a strongly worded, wrathful, disturbing book, again, the purpose of the book was to comfort Judah. Because Judah thought that God forgot about them. They had been oppressed for so long, and they figured that God had just kind of forgot about them. And so God is speaking to them through the prophet Nahum, whose name means comfort, by the way. And he's writing a word that they would be comforted. And I want to show you this now that we've gone through the book. Chapter 1, verse 3, I'll put it on the screen. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Church, this is true of God. He's slow to anger. But that doesn't mean he overlooks guilt. And perhaps you're sitting here tonight feeling as if God is overlooking the guilty. Nahum assures us that he does not. We then read in verse 7 of the same chapter, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That is also true of our God. Perhaps you feel that God is not good, that he hasn't been good to you. Nahum reminds us that he is. In fact, he is our refuge, a refuge for the righteous. He's our protector. Then verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So the Lord is also to the wicked their demise. And then verses 12 and 13, thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Here we see that though God is the one that disciplined, though God was the one afflicting Judah, if they would simply repent, he would afflict them no more. And so in this we see that God is a God of mercy. And God is a God who's able to break off the yoke of bondage in our lives. And then lastly, I want to show you Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The Lord is the great restorer. Yes, he is good. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is wrathful. Yes, he is the bond breaker. Yes, he's the great restorer. He doesn't just leave people in a state of discipline or shame. He restores. And we take all of this together and we see a better picture of who God is. And so, God is a fierce lion. He is not tame, as he's not safe, as Mr. Beaver said. But he is good. And we can either choose to take refuge in him or from him. But the choice is each man's. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. As I said, we'll start 2 Samuel in December. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings, Lord. Thank you for your word that, even in a book that is so wrathful, shows us your love and your comfort and your mercy, Lord. The fact that you were so patient with Nineveh, and then even when you first cried out through Jonah 40 days and they would burn, not even really offering a chance to repent. When they repented, you forgave. And then when they slipped back into their sin, you waited patiently. And I'm reminded that Peter says that you're patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, That is who you are. But ultimately, justice must be enacted. And so we see your love, we see your just, we see your fairness, and we come to the realization that you're not this weak, sensitive being. You are God above, who is fierce and to be revered at the same time as one who is love and merciful and gracious, Lord. We thank you for all of your attributes, and we pray that you would help us to understand how they all work together, even though in our human minds we can struggle with these concepts. We love you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.